Okay, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 to 18. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor, and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I, and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Thank you.
Have you ever heard the phrase, out of touch? Several years ago, former Manchester United defender Rio Ferdinand posted this on Twitter on New Year's Eve. While you guys are around the world celebrating New Year's Eve, spare a thought for me, please. I'll be in the team hotel, sleeping. Within minutes, someone replied, Rio, will you spend a thought for the rest of the country struggling to make a living while you're on £80,000 a week? Now, I can sympathise with Rio being away from family, but this probably wasn't his wisest post. You see, when you're earning over £11,000 a day, many people said he was completely out of touch. That's just one example, but we see it everywhere. Politicians promise to make life easier, yet policies make life harder. Companies talk about record profits and wanting to care for their staff, while increasing workloads, cutting costs, adding pressure, which leads to burnout. We've all experienced in our lives someone feeling out of touch. That they just don't understand what everyday life is like. And if we're honest, at times we can also feel like God is like that too. Life is hard. We struggle with temptation, disappointment, grief, suffering, and fear. We pray, yet nothing seems to change. And sometimes we wonder, God, do you really understand what I'm facing? Do you really know how I feel? God, are you out of touch? Hebrews 2 gives us a wonderfully reassuring answer. God is not out of touch. Because Jesus became fully human, no one understands our lives more deeply than he does. He lived in our world, experienced its brokenness, suffered without sinning, conquered sin and death through the cross and resurrection, and now as our merciful and faithful high priest, he is able to help his people. So let's have a look through Hebrews 2, shall we? Who we are, who we were, who we were created to be. Verses 5 to 8. Verse 5 opens with, it's not to the angels that he subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. Now the writer is still comparing Jesus with the angels, a theme that runs throughout chapter 1. There he showed us that Jesus is better than the angels because he is the eternal Son of God. Angels are servants. Jesus is the Son. One person in our home group described angels as carrier pigeons. They carry the message, but they're not the message. Jesus is. Angels announced God's salvation. Jesus accomplished God's salvation. And then the writer makes another surprising point. God never intended angels to rule his creation. The world was never entrusted to them. Therefore, he quotes Psalm 8, 4 to 6. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In Psalm 8, I can imagine David stands beneath the night sky. He looks up to the heavens, the moons and the stars, and he's overwhelmed by the greatness of God's creation. Then contemplating mankind, he asks, what is mankind? In other words, God, why would you care about us? Now consider angels again for a moment. Throughout Hebrews, we've seen their greatness. They're powerful servants of God. Yet Psalm 8 tells us that although humanity was created lower than the angels, God crowned us with a unique nobility and responsibility that he never gave to them. Unlike angels, we are made in God's image. Unlike the angels, we are entrusted to rule over God's creation. And as we read earlier in Genesis 1, God created humanity in his image and appointed us to rule over his creation under his authority. We were created to reflect his character, display his glory, and steward his world. That is who humanity was created to be. That's who we're created to be. We may not possess the power of angels, but we have been given a unique identity, a unique dignity, and a unique value because we bear God's image. Now, I simply ran out of time to put slides together for this one, so I'm going to try and explain it as best I can. Imagine zooming out. Imagine opening Google Earth or Google Maps. Now, before we do that, look around the room. Now, imagine the camera starts to pull back. You're now at the front door. You can see Hardwick Baptist Church. Zoom out even further. You've got a bird's eye view of Stockton. Keep going, the northeast. Keep going, England. Keep going, Europe. Keep going, the world. Keep zooming out in your mind. Keep zooming out until the earth becomes nothing more than a tiny blue dot suspended in the darkness of space. Thinking of that image, it's easy to feel small, insignificant, even forgotten. But Psalm 8 says something astonishing in the midst of all that. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? The God who spoke galaxies into existence knows you personally. The God who upholds the entire universe cares for you, though we often may feel insignificant. God doesn't see us that way, because he crowned humanity with glory and honour. Therefore, we should say hallelujah, because our value doesn't come from our achievements, income, education, or what other people think of us. Our value is determined by God, whose image we bear. There may be countless stars and billions of people, but there is only one you. And God knows who you are personally. You are not forgotten. You're not overlooked. You were created with purpose, dignity, and immeasurable worth. That is who we were created to be. But Psalm 8 doesn't only look backwards to creation and humanity as God designed it to be. It also looks forward to the one man, Jesus, who would perfectly fulfill God's purpose for humanity. Now, before we get to him, the writer wants us to face a harsh reality. Look again at the end of verse 8. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to them. He's talking about us. Isn't that true? This life isn't what it's meant to be. Our body grows weak. Disease comes without warning. Storms destroy homes. Relationships break down. Sin twists everything that God made good. Death still reigns. The world doesn't look like Genesis 1, and neither do we. Something has gone terribly wrong, because this isn't the world as God created it to be, and we aren't the people God created us to be. So where do we look? Who can restore what sin has broken? Now, before we answer that, let me ask you this. In light of everything we've just considered, how do you see yourself? Do you see and feel your immeasurable worth before God? That he, above all creation, mankind, is the pinnacle? That we are loved far beyond anything else in this world? Or do we feel unnoticed, invisible, insignificant? Because if you think your life doesn't matter, God says otherwise. Everyone, including you, bears God's image. Every life has dignity and value because every life has been created by him. When we understand the richness of that truth, it should transform how we see ourselves, how we see and treat others, and how urgently we long for people to know the God whose image they bear too. And if we believe the lie that we're insignificant, we'll never fully appreciate or enjoy how deeply loved and valued we are by the God who made us. And that's why we opened with God's love for us. And if we fail to see that, if we fail to see how valuable we are, it will inevitably shape how we live, how we serve, and how we love. Because God isn't out of touch. He created humanity for glory. But Psalm 8 doesn't stop there. It points past a fallen humanity to Jesus, the one who perfectly bears God's image, the one who is now being crowned with glory and honour. And although in the same way we don't see everything subject to him because we still live in a fallen world, Jesus does indeed reign at the Father's right hand. His kingdom has begun, even though its fullness is still to come. So if Psalm 8 leaves us longing for the world as it was meant to be, and for humanity as we were created to be, Hebrews tells us exactly where we need to look. Though we do not see everything, verse 9 simply replies, but we see Jesus. That is where the writer wants us to look. That brings us to our next section, who Jesus is and who we are in him, which is 9 to 13. So we've considered humanity as it was created to be. We've considered how the world, humanity and life aren't as they're meant to be. Now the writer tells us to look at Jesus. But we see Jesus. What wonderful words. Psalm 8 was pointing to him all along. He is the true man. He is humanity exactly as God intended it to be. There were three truths in this passage I want to see, but there's kind of a fourth one in there as well. So the first one, Jesus' death becomes our death. Verse 9, but we see Jesus who was made lower than the angels for a while. The eternal Son of God willingly stepped into our humanity. The one worshipped by angels became lower than the angels. The Creator entered his creation. The infinite one took on human limitations. He became tired and hungry. His muscles ached after a hard day's work. He knew grief and rejection. He suffered, not because he had to, but because he chose to. Where Adam failed, Jesus obeyed. Where we failed to reflect God's image, Jesus reflected it perfectly. Then the writer tells us why. He suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now God the Son is eternal. He cannot die. So he took on flesh, so that he may die in our place. Jesus tasted death so that everyone who trusts in him never has to face God's judgment, because the punishment that belonged to us fell upon him. Jesus' death became our death. Second, Jesus' glory becomes our glory. Verse 10 says that God's promise, or God's purpose, was to bring many sons and daughters to glory. We lost the glory God intended for us. Jesus came to restore it. The writer goes on to say, Jesus was made perfect through what he suffered. Now we have to be very careful when we read that sentence, so I'll try and be as clear as we can. He is not saying Jesus was never perfect. Jesus was perfect before he came to earth. He was perfect before the cross. He was perfect on the cross. He was perfect after the resurrection. Jesus was always perfect. The writer is not saying Jesus' suffering didn't make him better. Instead, what he's saying is his suffering perfectly completed his saving mission. Through his obedience, his death and his resurrection, God's plan of salvation reached its fulfillment. Adam defeated. Humanity ruined. You and me defeated. But Jesus rose victorious. And because we belong to him, his victory becomes our victory. His inheritance of eternal life becomes our inheritance of eternal life. His glory becomes our glory. Not because we've earned it, but because he delights to share that with us. Third, Jesus makes us holy. Verse 11 says, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Jesus is the better high priest. Because Jesus is the source of our holiness. Jesus doesn't simply tell us to become more holy. He is the one who makes us holy. With great joy, he makes us acceptable before God. And when we understand that, it should change what we think about holiness and how we pursue it. So often we are tempted to believe the lie that holiness simply means to try harder. Trying to be a better Christian. Trying not to sin. But if holiness begins with us, it will always fail and feel like a burden at the same time. But when we see that holiness begins with Jesus, it grows as we look to him, as we depend on him, as we walk with him. Jesus is not only the pattern for our holiness, he is the power behind it. God always intended for our obedience to be joyful. And we only can experience that in this life if we rest in the finished work of Jesus. Then we reach what I think is the most beautiful sentence in this entire chapter. Verse 11. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Let's just let that sink in for a moment. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Jesus knows every failure, every hidden sin, every selfish motive, every betrayal, every doubt, every time we fail to trust him. He knows all of that, and still he says, you belong to me. That's my brother. That's my sister. Verse 12 and 13 reinforce that truth by quoting the Old Testament. It shows us that Jesus gladly identifies himself with his people. We're not merely forgiven sinners. We're family. Now most of us know what it's like to wonder whether we'd really be accepted if people knew everything about us. Children are desperate to fit in. Teenagers worry about wearing the right clothes, owning the latest phone, doing what they can to fit into the crowd. Teenagers often dread being caught in public with their parents because it cramps their style. But adults, we're not much different. We just become a lot better at hiding our insecurities. We are better than putting on masks. We all fear rejection. Yet, Jesus knows us completely and still he says, "You are mine. I am not ashamed of you." Jesus steps into the picture. Now, think back to that image of the vastness of space and the world being that tiny blue dot. After we zoomed out, humanity completely disappeared. But Hebrews doesn't leave that picture empty. It says, "But we see Jesus." At the very place where humanity disappeared, Jesus steps into the picture. He enters our weakness. He enters our smallness. He enters our humanity. He subjected himself to a life in our fallen world. Where we lost glory, Jesus came to restore it. Where we were defeated, Jesus came to give us victory. And where we deserved rejection, Jesus came to call us family. You see, you're thinking about how big the world is. The world may overlook you. Others may forget you. But Jesus never will. Jesus, he is not ashamed to call you his brother or sister, even when we're ashamed to call him Lord. You see, when suffering comes, we rely on ourselves. But shouldn't we run to the Saviour who's already overcome suffering? When we pursue holiness, do we simply roll up our sleeves and try harder? Or do we draw nearer to the one who alone can make us holy? And when God opens the door for us to speak about Jesus, whether that's someone asking how our week's been, how we're coping, or even what we've been up to, will we only ever speak about ourselves, which potentially reveals our shame of him? Or will we use those little golden nuggets to gladly speak of our Saviour, who's been faithful, kind, encouraging, and comforting towards us in those situations? Because after all, if Jesus isn't ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, why should we ever be ashamed to call him our Saviour, our Lord, and our brother? Jesus became what we are so that we might become what we were created to be. God is not out of touch, because he entered our humanity in Jesus. And that brings us to our final section. Better than Adam, better than the angels, better for us. Which is verses 14 to 18. The writer now answers one final question. Why did Jesus have to become fully human? And verse 14 gives us the answer. Because only a true human could truly represent humanity. Angels could announce salvation, but they could never accomplish it because they could never become what we are. Yes, they may be able to take on the appearance of man, but they did not become man when they did that. But God the Son could. And he did. Look at verses 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Now when we look around, it doesn't seem as though the devil's been defeated. Sin is still present. Temptation is still real. Death still hurts. So what is the writer trying to say? He's saying that, albeit the devil is still active, still dangerous, still scary, he has been defeated. You see, the devil's greatest weapon was our sin before God. The Bible tells us that sin leads to death. Therefore, the devil stands to accuse guilty sinners. But at the cross, Jesus dealt with them both. He bore our sin. He satisfied God's wrath and righteous judgment. He paid the penalty that we deserved, and because that penalty has been paid, the devil's accusations have no power Therefore, we're free. We're free to live as we were created because the price has been paid. Sin and death no longer has the final word for those who belong to Christ. We are freed from sin and the fear of death is gone. And as a result, Christians can live life to the full now and face death with hope because we don't fear God's judgment anymore. But because we know his grace, we know his love, we know his mercy, we know in the millions and trillions of stars, God chose you. And verse 16 reminds us again of how precious humanity is in God's sight. Because Jesus didn't become an angel to help the angels, he became a man to help people. He came for us. And verse 17 tells us why. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. The overview of Hebrews, Jesus is better. Jesus is our better high priest. Unlike the priests in the Old Testament, he never sinned. Unlike their sacrifices, his sacrifice never needs repeating. Unlike every other priest, Jesus is both the sacrifice and the priest who offers it. And because of Jesus' complete humanity, the writer wants us to highlight two important words: merciful, faithful. Jesus is faithful because he never failed his Father. And Jesus is merciful because he knows exactly what it's like to live in our fallen world. He knows. He obeyed, he suffered, he conquered, and now he intercedes. Finally, look at verse 18. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now think about temptation for a moment. Think about one sin you've given into recently. Most of us eventually find relief from that temptation because we give into it. We give in to temptation, we sin, and the battle's over for a while. And we start the battle again. The temptation builds and builds and builds. It becomes draining, it becomes tiring, it becomes stressful, and we give in. The battle is over again. Jesus never had that relief. Because Jesus resisted every temptation, every single time, for over 30 years. He knows the full weight of temptation more than we do, not only because he was more powerful than us, but because he never gave into it. He knows the cost of obedience. Therefore, when we're struggling, when we're suffering, we are not praying to someone who only understands suffering and temptation in theory. We're praying to someone who's walked that road perfectly and now is ready to help us walk it too. Let's return to our Google Earth illustration one last time. In part one, we zoomed out until humanity disappeared. Then in part two, Jesus stepped into the picture. And now the camera zooms right back in. Back to us in this building. Back to you in that seat. Life is still hard. The world is still broken. And temptation is still real. The suffering hasn't disappeared. But neither has Jesus. He walks beside you. Every step, every sorrow, every temptation, and every tear. because the one who walks beside you knows exactly what this road feels like because he's walked it already himself. But unlike us, he managed to walk it perfectly. So when Hebrews says he is able to help those who are being tempted, this isn't distant sympathy. It's experienced compassion. It's powerful help from a Saviour who has already overcome. Now, have we ever felt that God's out of touch? That he doesn't understand what we're going through? If you've ever felt abandoned or lonely, Jesus knows. He is the man of sorrows, rejected and put to death by the very people he created, loved, and came to save. If you've ever experienced grief or loss, Jesus knows. He wept at Lazarus' grave. If you've ever been lied about or falsely accused, Jesus knows. He was betrayed by a friend, falsely accused and condemned, though he was innocent. If you've ever felt overlooked or unrecognized, Jesus knows. After traveling to a small town to save a man's life, the people begged him to leave and never return. If you've ever worried about money, Jesus knows. Though he was rich, he became poor for our sake, and during his ministry on this earth, he had nowhere to lay his head. If you've ever felt brokenhearted by family conflict, Jesus knows. Even his family thought he'd lost his mind. If you've ever felt stressed or overwhelmed by the weight of life, Jesus knows. In the garden, he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." Yet, as his sweat fell like drops of blood, he still prayed, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus knows, not because he watched it happen, but because he lived it. Yet unlike us, he faced all of that and never sinned, never failed. He never gave up. And now, he offers his strength to those who do. When we have that Christ-like perspective, when we suffer, we can never honestly say Jesus doesn't understand. Because the truth is in fact the opposite. It's not Jesus who fails to understand our lives. It's we who fail to grasp just how completely he entered ours. He entered our humanity. He bore our sin. He conquered our enemy. He destroyed the fear of death. He became our merciful and faithful high priest. So whatever you are carrying today, don't carry it alone. Run to Jesus, the better Adam, the one greater than the angels, the one who is better for us. And here's my big takeaway from Hebrews 2. When it comes to temptation and suffering, what we need most isn't a change in our circumstances, but the help of the one who has already overcome them. We need the one who walks with us, the one who intercedes for us. We need the one who is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, because God is not out of touch. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that we would realise that you are not out of touch. That if anything, Lord, it is us who are out of touch with you. Lord, you are merciful and faithful. You can show us compassion and you can give us power because you have walked this earth just like we are. Lord, help us to have that Christ-like perspective. Help us to see life through the lens of the gospel. Help us to understand that in all creation, you came into this earth to save us. We pray for anyone who doesn't know you this morning, Lord, that as we come to the table, that they would reach out and take that bread and take that cup, knowing that you are not ashamed of them. Lord, in our sin, in our sorrow, in our suffering, Lord, we thank you that you are not ashamed of us. We thank you that it is by your grace you tasted death for us so that we can live for you, that we can become who you created us to be. Lord, help us not to rely on ourselves for what we do, but help us to rely on the grace and power of Christ. Help us always to remember that he is not ashamed of us and that now he offers his power to help us. And we ask it in your precious name. Amen.